The scripture for this afternoon is from Romans chapter 10, and we'll be looking at the topic of saving faith from the confession, and certainly Romans chapter 10 speaks to the subject. So let's look at the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even as I wrote this, as we're doing these afternoon services, it made me think that we should go back and I should go through this more carefully than we're going to be this afternoon. But as we have been doing, we want to go over this and touch on this subject from this passage, speaking about saving faith. And Paul brings this to us at the end of a section where he's just finished writing about Israel's lack of saving faith. They've tried to earn God's favor by deeds, by observance of the law, but this is not possible. Our verses 1 through 4 start us off in chapter 10 as a follow-up to what he said in chapter 9. Paul very much desires that his fellow Jews be saved, but he recognizes that they're approaching it from a wrong direction. He says in our verse 2, their zeal is not based on knowledge. In other words, although they may know the scriptures and they may know lots of theology, and what they pursue with a lot of energy, that does not make it right. And they are wrong in their basic knowledge of the gospel and their trust or lack of trust in Christ. A zeal does not equal salvation. People can be very earnest about something and still be wrong. And Paul's pointing out the tragedy that's attached to that here. Verse 3 reminds us that righteousness, the perfect righteousness that we need for salvation, the perfect righteousness we need to dwell forever with a perfectly righteous God, comes only from God himself. And it does not come from men trying to be obedient, trying to follow the law. This righteousness from God he mentions here is indeed God's righteousness. It was worked by God the Son, as he perfectly obeyed all of God's laws for us, did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He earns it. He earns salvation. And then he gives it to us, gives us what we need. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Paul pointed this out earlier in Romans 3. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so he's reminding us there that when we come to the law, the Jews were approaching it in a completely wrong way. They were seeing the rules and the laws God had laid down as a way to earn his favor, when what they really do is show that you can't earn his favor. It shows that you're a sinner. It shows that you need righteousness to be supplied for you to earn his, to gain his favor, because you cannot earn it on your own through obedience of the law. And so when our verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law, the point there is that he gives relief to those who wrongly tried to gain salvation by obedience to the law and by religious observation. And so he gives us relief. He gives us the righteousness that we could not earn for ourselves. Verse 5 points to Moses' agreement on this, and when you're speaking to a group of Jews, it's always helpful to quote Moses, if you can, to support your case. And Moses told us that if you're going to try and gain salvation by obedience, you'd better be perfect. Who can do that? Well, none of us, certainly only Christ was perfect. And that's why we must live by faith, because no one will be justified by obedience to the law. Paul writes to this in Galatians 3, For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man will live by faith. The righteous man does not live by his own righteousness. The righteous man does not live by his own obedience to the law. We live by faith, not by our own works. We live by trusting in what Christ has done for us. And as we've worked our way through Hebrews, we've seen that God through Moses never intended to present the Mosaic Law as a way to earn salvation. Unfortunately, people tried to interpret it that way, but it was never intended to be that. It was to be used in conjunction with and added upon the salvation that we have by faith alone that was shown to Abraham. And so we were to have the faith of Abraham and then show that faith, that salvation, by obeying the law of Moses. And to sacrifice Abraham, to leave him go, is a fatal error. Earlier in Galatians 3, Paul had told his same audience there, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul writes about that at great length in Romans chapter 4, and then reminds us that the salvation that Abraham had, that was righteousness applied to him by trust, is also for us too. Where does that righteousness come from? It comes from Christ. It was earned by Christ, not by us. We're saved by trust, not by our own righteousness. And so our Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, are quick to point to Christ, the one who supplies that righteousness to those who trust in him. The righteousness that is counted to us and by which we are acquitted by God is not our own, but is Christ supplied to us by faith. And that's always been true. And he proves that again from a quote from Deuteronomy. And the words here come from a time in which Israel was about to enter the promised land. Moses warns of curses of disobedience and blessings to obedience and faithfulness in Deuteronomy 28 and the surrounding chapters. And then Moses tells them in Deuteronomy 30, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to go get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And the point was that the promised land was a gift of God, a product of their, not of their righteousness, but of God's grace. It's a picture of salvation. And so he's showing that what he's given them is not too hard for them because it's a gift to him. He's giving it to them. And so Christ is the one who gave himself for us. And it's not about our achieving Christ. It's about Christ being given to us and we accepting him by faith. He is the one who died and who rose again and ascended to the Father's right hand. Christ has done all of the work for us because we could not do it on our own. And so in our verse, any attempt to add to his work, to go up into heaven instead of Christ, to go down into the earth and bring him up, in other words, in any way, discounting what Christ has done, that and discounting the fact that he's done it all for us, is to completely miss the point. You are not Christ. You need him. And it's not possible to be saved without him. And anything other than that is foolishness. He has done it all. As we come to Hebrews 7, 24 to 27, we were told, Jesus, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 8 then, in our passage, quotes Deuteronomy 30 and 14 and reminds us that just as the Lord has drawn us close by his word, we respond in faith. The scriptures give us understanding, and we must respond in faith. The unfortunate thing in this passage is that the Jews had all of this information before them, but they did not accept it. They did not trust in Christ, even though Christ was pointed to, that Christ was pointed at by all of the things that they had. Scriptures give us understanding, and we must look at that understanding and respond in faith. Our faith is based on understanding and information. And God has given it to us in his word. And so we trust in God. We trust in his promises. We trust in the Savior that his scripture reveals. The faith that we are to have in Christ is defined as to entrust oneself to another in complete confidence, being convinced that their disclosures are true. And so as we do that in people, as we trust them that what they are saying to us is trustworthy and we can place our trust in them, so we do that same thing when we come to faith. It's not a blind faith. It's one that is based on facts, one that's based on knowledge and information, and one in which you invest your whole being, your whole hope of eternal life, in these things. It's not just believing something that may never come true. It's not believing that the Pirates are going to go to the World Series. It's a trust. It's taking all that you are and investing all that you are in the facts of the gospel because you know that it is true. You know that God's word is true, and you know the God who gives you those words is true. Verses 9 and 10 point to the confession that comes from what we know, from what we believe is truth, what we trust in from the Word of God. And that results in salvation. He says here that the confession is that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Now certainly the gospel has more elements to it than that. It's more thorough than that. But those two headings are certainly very basic and very helpful in summarizing the gospel. Jesus is Lord is really a double kind of confession. We're confessing there that Jesus is God in the flesh, sacrificed and risen, and that he is now at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning as King of Kings. The word Lord, as it was used by the Jews, was a cover for the word Yahweh or Jehovah. They were afraid of breaking the third commandment, so they used the word Lord instead. And all the way through even our English Bibles, in the Old Testament, when the word Jehovah or Yahweh is used, the word Lord is covered there instead. And so when we come to these Jews who are, and Gentiles who are reading this word, to call Jesus Lord is to call him Jehovah or Yahweh. It's a confession that he is God. And it's also a confession, obviously, that he's king. The meaning of the word Lord is one you obey, one you serve, one who is ruler. And in fact, our verse, well, back up a little, our verse 13, if you go to the end of our passage, is a quotation of Joel 2 and 32, which originally refers to, in the Hebrew, refers to a Yahweh or Jehovah. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved." And here, without any explanation at all, Paul applies that to Christ. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And so he does that, and the New Testament writers do that quite often, taking the word Jehovah or Yahweh and applying it directly to Christ without batting an eye, having us know that our confession of him is of Lord is to call him God, to call him Savior. Paul applies this, he is the one who has come for us, and so we confess him, we trust in him as our Savior, as our God, as our King. Galatians 2 and 16 says, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Even when we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." In Titus 2, it says, "Our great God and Savior Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And so we're reminded that to confess Christ is not just to say those words, but it's a shorthand for placing your trust in all that he has done for you. Our verses 9 and 10 tell us that the statement Jesus is Lord is to be spoken, by which we draw, along with other passages, that when you come to Christ, you make a public profession of faith. It comes out of your mouth. You stand before people and profess Christ as your Lord. And that needs to be coming from the heart when we do that. We must trust in him, that God has come, that Christ has lived for us, that he has risen from the dead. For if Christ has not risen from the dead, we are still in our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We are confessing all that he has done for us by that shorthand that he has risen from the dead. It's a historical fact, but it also summarizes his living for us, his sacrifice for us, and God's accepting that sacrifice by raising Christ from the dead. Let me read briefly from 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, although some have fallen asleep." And then jump a few verses. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And so we're told that these facts need to be trusted in deeply and confessed by the mouth because they are believed in the heart. In the heart, in scripture references, being the deepest part of who you are. So it's not a superficial thing. It's not something that we come and merely mouth the magic words, "Jesus is Lord," and then you're saved. It's an expression of what the truth of God and the knowledge of his word has done in your heart by the power of the Spirit. And so what he gives us here is the blessing of a salvation that is by grace through faith. And that would have been hard for people who work for salvation to grasp. You mean I just have to trust in what Christ has done for me and not work and not obey so that I can earn salvation? And that's that's certainly a surprise to people around us, maybe even to you, depending on how you got here, because that certainly is presented as salvation in many churches. But salvation here, as it's given to us in the Scriptures, as Paul presented it to his fellow Jews and to Gentiles as well, is a salvation based completely on the work of Christ. And we trust in the Scriptures, trust in Christ and what he has done for us, not what we pretend that we can do for ourselves. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so finally, our verses 11 through 13 remind us that this blessing is to all who would trust, and no matter their race or no matter their background. If we go back to verses 1 through 5, we see that there is no salvation from zeal without knowledge or obedience to the law or being born within the church. I mean, he's specifically addressing the issue of Jews who would have been the people of God for generation upon generation. And then other people who are hearing it for the first time. And Paul is reminding them that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether or not you've come from a long line of churched people. It doesn't matter if the people that you come from had never seen or heard of Christ. It's about what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with the facts that have been presented to you? It is open to all races, all peoples, all backgrounds. The salvation in Christ is presented completely as grace to us and is presented as being open to all who will trust in him. Salvation is a gift, and we trust in what we have learned in the Scriptures and trust completely in the Christ as he's presented in the Scriptures. Not anything we do, but totally resting in him. And so let me close with the portion of the confession that we were looking at. The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe in the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer is increased and strengthened. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself is speaking therein, and acteth differently upon which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and for that which is to come. For the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word, for the gospel as it's clearly presented in your word. And we thank you for your movement in our hearts to turn away from all attempts to earn salvation or to simply believe that it is deserved and inherited by us, but rather to take hold of that which is presented to us by faith, trusting in nothing but Christ and his finished work alone, trusting in his resurrection from the dead, trusting in all that you have done for us, so that in Christ we are accepted by you and that we are given eternal life with you. We thank you and praise you for the gospel of grace, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.